Bibles, I would invite you to join us. We are going to be continuing. This, of course, is a little bit of a three-part arc in the midst of our study through the book of Hebrews. And those of you who have been with us have known that we have studied the book of Hebrews at a snail's pace. So I think this is the seventh or eighth sermon in the book of Hebrews, and we are just now getting to verse 6. So what we're looking at last week, this week, next week, is a three-part arc dealing with the last 75% of chapter 1 of Hebrews, because it is all about the same topic. The author of Hebrews is expressing to the Jewish Christian original audience the supremacy of Christ, particularly as it relates to the angels. So, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Hebrews 1. If you do not, you can just direct your attention to the screen. This is what we're going to be looking at today. The author says, beginning in verse 6, "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let the angels of God worship him.' And regarding the angels, he says, 'He makes the angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire.' But regarding the Son, he says, 'Your throne, God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of righteousness is this scepter in his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all wear out like a garment, and like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end.'" Let us pray. Dear Lord, some incredibly powerful verbiage from the author of Hebrews today. So I pray first and foremost that you would remove from me any agenda contrary to your will, that you would allow me to simply be a conduit to what the Holy Spirit wants us to receive from this text, that we would receive it and be able to apply it in like and due time. I pray, Lord, that these words would come alive in our hearts and stir us to action, and that we would be serious studiers of what you have put before us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So many of you were not with us last week. I want to offer a quick review of what we looked at in the two verses that we studied last week. The reason that the author of Hebrews is addressing this right at the top of his book is because he believes it is crucial to educate his audience on the superiority of Christ, particularly when comparing Christ to the angels. The author is also so passionate about this that he spends 75% of the first chapter hammering this point home. And in this 20 or so verse arc, he cites no less than combinations of 30 different Old Testament scripture quotations. And I'm going to talk about that in just a minute, so just put a pin in that. Now, the author, as we looked at last week, is most likely rejecting two false teachings that were circulating in the early church. Does anyone remember from last week what those two false teachings were, or those two false ideologies were in regard to angels and Jesus? Does anyone remember? Well, so you were all paying very good attention. Oh, Pastor, but you're paid. You're on staff. You have to be able to answer. All right, give us one, Jared. Exactly, yeah. The idea that Jesus was an angel, which is not necessarily degrading until you understand the difference between Jesus and an angel. Okay? Brian, do you have the second one? Yeah. It's a little bit more broad.
Yeah.
Does anyone remember it? Jenny? You may cheat with your notes. Yes, the worship of angels. The idea that it was right for the saints to worship the angels was a second false teaching that the author of Hebrews is adamant that he correct right at the top of his book. Very, very good. So, a unique characteristic, let me circle back to this third bullet point down, or the second bullet point down here, this combination of 30 Old Testament verses. One of the unique characteristics of Hebrews, and we spent a lot of time talking about different ways in which Hebrews is a singularly unique book in the New Testament, is how the author quotes the Old Testament. Unlike most of the rest of the New Testament, Matthew and Paul, those two authors absolutely come to mind. The author of Hebrews presumes that his audience has a very good understanding of the Old Testament and therefore often uses combinations and overlaps of direct quotes from the Old Testament, generally stating an idea that would have been well known to his original audience. So a modern day parallel would be if I was standing up here in the pulpit and I was using an example and I said, well, you all know that the pilgrims came over on the Mayflower, right? We're good with that. Nod, yes, we've all heard this. None of you need me to be like, can you cite that? Can you please show me in Encyclopedia Britannica or in some historic documents? We all just have kind of understood from our heritage that part of our country's history is the pilgrims making the voyage on the Mayflower. Does anyone remember the other boat? No, that's Columbus. That's several hundred years earlier. Nina Pinta and Santa Maria. Does anyone remember the boat that sunk halfway on that voyage, and all the people had to get off of that boat and get on the Mayflower? Does anyone remember this? No? No one? The Speedwell? No one remembers this? No one? Anyone? Oh my goodness. When I was in third grade, I wrote a whole book called The Speedwell Speeds Out, and it got destroyed by critics. It really did. It got crushed. I never made the New York Times bestseller, but yes, there was a second boat. All right, so what does that have to do with today's sermon? Absolutely nothing. I just wanted to shame your American history knowledge. So, I don't need to cite from several different sources to bring up the Mayflower. You guys just understand it. The author of Hebrews uses the Old Testament all over his book the same way, and sometimes it can be maddening because you look at a quote and you're like, okay, what's that from? And you look at the reference and there's at least 10 different references that it could be from. It doesn't mean that he's being deficient. It just means that this is one of those books where we really have to understand what the original audience already knew and already presumed so that we can understand the deeper point that the author is getting to. So, further evidence of the superiority of Christ. Well, we see in verse 6 that the Father deems that the angels worship Christ. Now, there is evidence for this all over Scripture. We see the angels coming to worship Jesus at his birth, and Peter speaks very directly in 1 Peter 3:22 when he says of Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. So the next point in a long line of points that the author is making about Jesus' superiority to the angels is a fairly simple point. We see all throughout Scripture that the angels worship Jesus. They're not peers. The angels bow down to Jesus. The angels consider Jesus to be superior to themselves. So, let me try using a volume comparison to drive this point home. How many avid ice hockey fans do we have in the congregation today? Show of hands, not all at once. How many mild ice hockey fans do we have in the congregation? Really? Wow, fantastic. Chenny, I would have lost $50 on a bet for that. Okay. Does anyone in the room not know what ice hockey is? Okay, then this will work perfectly for my illustration. I was trying to pick something that wasn't as well known. I'm going to ask you a question. It's a silent survey question. I just want you to think for about 5 seconds and answer this question. The greatest hockey player of all time is? Just let that bake for a minute. Raise your hand if you did not say Wayne Gretzky. Katie, what did you say? Michael Orr? Bobby Orr? Bobby Orr is a very famous older Boston Bruins hockey player. Okay. Bobby Orr. Okay. Anyone else? Okay. Good. This is all playing out according to my evil plans. Okay. So am I safe in saying everyone else? Did anybody not come up with Wayne Gretzky? Did anybody not even think of that name? Austin? Couldn't think of a single name. Kathy couldn't think of a single name. Okay, so am I right? Okay, let's just do this for the sake of numbers here. How many of you in your mind said Wayne Gretzky? Raise your hand. Okay, all right. You guys are helping me out greatly here. Probably the simplest explanation, you can go through statistical analyses, you can go through statistical anomalies to make an argument for this person or this person being the greatest player in their respective sport of all time, but I think that the player that wins the MVP for a given year is a pretty good argument to make, simply because the player who wins the MVP, it is somewhat a statistical argument, but it's sports writers. A panel of 100 to 500 sports writers every year vote who the MVP should be that year. I would like to show you the list of most valuable players. It's called the Hart Memorial Trophy, in the NHL between 1980 and 1990. Are you ready? One of the most definitive statistical analyses of a hockey player is a statistic called points per game. And that doesn't mean goals scored. It's a combination of goals and assists. It's basically how many points does this player create. Number two on the all-time list is Mario Lemieux. And he played during the exact same era as Wayne Gretzky. Wayne Gretzky won the MVP 9 out of 10 years, and there is a very good argument that Mario Lemieux is the second greatest hockey player who's ever played. And yet, nobody thinks that he's better than Wayne Gretzky, except for very, very passionate, mentally challenged people from Pittsburgh, like Jared. Not from Pittsburgh, but roots for Pittsburgh. So how in the world does that parallel to what I'm trying to prove today? Well, it is this. It is that we see a comparison list offered by the author of Hebrews. And it begins by saying, you know what's great about angels? Let me tell you in verse 7 what's great about angels. This is what the Lord says about his angels. He makes angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Wow, that's stinking awesome. That's fantastic. He basically gives an unbelievable compliment to the angels and says, you are the winds that carry the wildfire of the gospel to the ends of the earth. You do not have an unimportant role. I would love it if the Lord of all creation said of me, Ben, you are the winds and makes the minister's flames become a fire. That would be an unbelievable compliment. You see the idea of wind and fire spreading the ministry based on what's been happening in Canada recently. We all know how powerful that can be, right? How many of you, I mean, Michigan, right? I mean, you guys got nailed with it. Last week, I was playing basketball with Silas on the driveway. I felt like I was breathing through a straw. There was a dull haze the week before that when the wildfires first broke out and the winds were blowing east in an aggressive fashion. New York City looked like it was on fire. It just had a red haze over it for about 3 or 4 days. So we all know how powerful that can be. But, and there is a huge but in verse 8. Verse 8, the word but regarding the Son, he says. And this is where you get into the comparison of Mario Lemieux and Wayne Gretzky. Going back to that NHL MVP list, it's not wrong. It's not a slam to say Mario Lemieux was a heck of a player. He won the most valuable player in 1988. But it would also be very easy for anyone to counter but saying Mario Lemieux was a great player, an all-timer, comma, he was not Wayne Gretzky. And the numbers bear that out. So in verse 7, you have the author of Hebrews paying the angels an incredibly deep, profound compliment. He uses one verse to do it. And then verses 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. And those are the only ones we're going to look at today. It goes on to conclude chapter 1 next week, and we'll look at that next Sunday. But he then goes on to say this about the Son in direct comparison to what he has just said about the angels. So follow me here down this path. But regarding the Son, he says, your throne, God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. Is there anything that leaps off the page right away about this? There should be something quite shocking. Mary? Yeah, the deity of Christ. God says to his son, your throne, God, is forever and ever. He identifies Jesus as being one in the same with him, which we know from the Trinity is absolutely theologically correct. But right there, he could have quit. Right there, he could have said, angels are great. They're not God. Mario Lemieux is great. He's not Wayne Gretzky. And I know this is a very poor parallel because if you follow the logic out, it sounds like I'm saying that Wayne Gretzky is God, and I'm not. But the idea here is right away, third word in, there's no more discussion. There's no more discussion about a parallel between angels and Jesus. This was not accidental by the author of Hebrews. So there's a lot that we can wean from this. Here's a few highlights. Jesus' kingdom, not just Jesus, his kingdom is forever. His kingdom is the definition of all understanding and all righteousness in the universe. Verse 9 goes on and continues this comparison. Verse 9 says of Jesus, the Father saying of Jesus, you have loved righteousness, you have hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your companions. No one is more just than Christ. No one loves righteousness and hates lawlessness more than Christ. Therefore, Christ is eternally elevated above all others. I work in hospice ministry, as many of you know, and one of the things that I am faced with when I'm working with someone in an end-of-life situation is the question of legacy. Are the things that I have done in my life going to outlive me? Will I be remembered in a positive light? Will my kids and grandkids and great-grandkids be able to wean from me lessons that I've passed on? It's a loose analogy, but it's the idea of kingdom. Have you established a kingdom so great that it exceeds your life expectancy? Well, that doesn't apply to Christ because Christ has no life expectancy. His kingdom and him endure forever. His subjects and him endure forever. We endure with him forever. There is no argument or discussion or comparison about legacy. The legacy itself is eternal. Then in verse 10, to continue to add fuel to this fire, it is also said, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Does this remind anyone of anything else? A pretty popular and interesting book in the Old Testament. The idea of foundations of the earth. Does that strike any thoughts to anyone's minds? Katie, what are you thinking? Genesis, certainly. What else? Laying the foundations of the earth. We'll get to all that. Brian? Job, yeah. Yeah, the idea of Job spends the middle 25 chapters of Job saying, Lord, why? I've been righteous. Why? Give me an audience. Why won't you answer me? Why won't you answer me? The Lord God, Yahweh, shows up and says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? That's how he answers Job. He answers Job with a question. Where were you when I created everything? Now, hypothetically speaking, if God asked this of Jesus, he would say, I was right there with you. I was part of that. Now, angels cannot claim that. Angels are created beings. They are extraterrestrial. They are certainly heavenly beings, but they were not eternal. They were created by our God. Satan can't claim that. We know that because Satan is a fallen angel. Now, this next part, I'm not expecting a lot of argument or discussion on that. Humans can't claim that. Right? Now, while I say that, boy, do we want to believe that we are responsible agents of the foundation of the earth. Mary and I are watching a terrible, I cannot emphasize to you how awful this show is on Amazon, that basically is like a thinly veiled 6-episode show about an oil rig designed to make us recognize that there have been multiple mass extinction events in the multi-billion year history of our planet. It's terribly written. It's terribly preachy. It's very on the nose. Why are we still watching it? We love punishment, and we're 4 episodes in, and it's only 6 episodes, so we want to grind. We're actually 4.5. I turned it off and went to sleep halfway through last night's episode and then dreamt about it. Anyway, The reason I'm bringing that up is because one of the big cruxes, one of the big errors in the philosophy of that show is how much credit they give to humanity and human scientists. To look back and look at a rock and date a fossil and use carbon dating and say, 600 billion years ago, there was a mass extinction event. And there's just part of me that's like, really? Like, because George Washington died 250 years ago because we thought it was a good idea to bloodlet. Like, you know what'll help him? Less blood. Let's drain him. Oh, he died? Oh, can't be the doctor's fault. And just think about this. Follow me for a second. Would you all agree that whether it is cancer or my back pain or Claudia's foot and ankle issues, 250 years from now, if we're still around, 250 years from now, if medical doctors get a hold of our files, they will just be shaking their head in disbelief. Like, they might as well have just leached them. We have such a generational hubris to believe that we've got things figured out. There is an abject lack of humility in the human race unless we say, there is something far greater than us, far more advanced than us. It is eternal and we are not. It was there at the foundations of the world and we were not. Jesus created the universe, and therefore it is right to say the universe is subject to him. Just on this basis, and Paul drives this home in Romans 6, Mark, am I right on this, Romans 6, where he says, does not the potter have the right to mold the clay the way that he wants to? Is it 9? It's 9. Yeah, I'm upside down dyslexic. Romans 9. So the idea of, does not the potter have the absolute autonomy over the clay to mold the clay in the way that the creator feels is best and fit? And the answer is yes, 100%. The difference is when you and I are molding clay, because I know we all do that, we are fallible creatures. God is not. We will make mistakes on the pottery wheel. God will not. And yet, we scream at God and shake our fist. And when we pray to God, instead of considering this, we talk to God and say, I have the absolute perfect plan for the next 5 years of my life. I've written it out here in quite some detail. Lord, I'm going to slide this across your desk. If you could just rubber stamp this for me, maybe initial here and initial here, I can get on with my life. We even pray with an amount of hubris. We pray without recognizing the superiority of the God and Christ that we serve, that are both Lord and Savior. Finally, verses 11 and 12, I'm putting these together. This is what we read. It says, they will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, and like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. So we boil down to the application of everything that we've talked about thus far. And I want to leave you this morning. I want to close with this incredibly powerful observation about these two verses from Matthew Henry. This is what he says about the end of time. Christ will fold up this world as a garment, not to be abused any longer, not to be any longer so used as it has been. Let us not then set our hearts upon that which is not what we take it to be and will not be what it is now. Sin has made a great change in the world for the worse, and Christ will make a great change in it for the better. Certainly a parallel of this is do not store up your treasures here on earth. And I wonder, and I do not wonder outwardly, I wonder directed at myself, how much of my weekly time is spent worrying and pouring energy into inconsequential things? Do you know what's not inconsequential? Sharing the gospel with my next door neighbor, mentoring my children, spending quality time with my wife, even if it is watching a terrible movie about an oil rig. These things matter because they echo in eternity. These things matter because they have the potential to draw us closer to Christ. But do you know what I end up worrying about? And I'm sure I'm not the only one in the room. I end up worrying about my level of comfort at my job. Not this one, the other one. I'm very comfortable here. The level of income versus exports with my family budget. how are we going to afford this? How are we going to do X, Y, or Z? How are we going to afford to send our daughter to college? All of this stuff adds up quickly and starts to consume and override. And I haven't even mentioned the theology of recreation. I wonder how the Browns are going to do this year. I never think about that regularly. I was telling Bob earlier today, I'm such a degenerate for the Cavs, I'm watching NBA Summer League. And most of you have no idea what that is, to which I say, don't fix that. It's good that you don't know what that is. NBA Summer League is the Cavs send 12 players, one of which might make the roster, and they put it on ESPN for junkies like me, and I record it and watch it. So what am I filling my life with? Is it echoing in eternity? Probably not. That ratio needs to be adjusted, and I'm pretty sure I'm not the only one who would say that. Amen? Oh, that was weak. You guys are not being honest with yourselves or me. So, to look at what Henry says here, sin has made a great change in the world for the worse, and Christ is going to make it a great change for the better. The garments that we use, the world that we use and use up, the energy that we spend and spend up, it's getting worn out. We're mortal, we're feeble, we're dying, we're passing. Christ is going to roll all that up like a garment, and he's going to start this whole thing over, and we are either going to be part of that project or we're not. That's where our focus needs to be. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you again for this morning. I pray that we have treated your scriptures accordingly, and I pray, Lord, that as we have reflected upon them and the power of them, that we would begin to understand why it was so important for the author of Hebrews to dig so deeply into this controversy. Yes, it was about a correction of some false teaching circulating in the early church, but it's also a reminder for us today. I don't believe that anyone in our congregation believes that Jesus was an angel or that we are tempted to worship angels. Yet, these words ring deeply for us that we understand the supremacy of Christ in all things. Let it be so in our hearts